Alrighty, let's have you turn to a couple places this morning. First of all, 1 Samuel 17. And also 1 Kings 18. First Samuel 17. 1 Kings 18. Now, you can see, if you don't know or are not familiar with the passage by number, this is the passage where David defeats Goliath, the famous children's story, which is also a grown-up story, by the way. And by the way, it's not a story. It's the truth. And in 1 Samuel 17, I'm going to take you right down to where David gives his little speech before going out and doing it. Think Nike. Just do it. And he did. He did. Verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear, with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Look in 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. And this is the passage where Elijah takes on 850 prophets of Baal and the sun. Nobody is there on his side. It says in 1 Kings chapter 18, again, after a lot of things going on here, and Elijah mocks them for the powerlessness of their God, and their gods don't answer. His is gonna. 1 Kings 18, and down in verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. And I mean, fire came down from heaven, and there was quite a display that day. Now, just a few more pages to the right, just one more passage, 2 Kings chapter 1. And you'll see these all line up with a theme. There's a God in Israel. It says in 2 Kings chapter 1 that Ahaziah, the wicked king, has a problem, and he wants to know if he's going to die or not. It said, but the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah the Tishbite, because Ahaziah is inquiring of Beelzebub in verse 2, the god of Ekron. He's gone outside of his own Jewish heritage and the right religion to go inquire at a Philistine god. And so the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah the Tishbite, verse 3, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? This is repeated, verse 6, verse 5, and when the messengers turned and went back unto him, he said unto them, why are you now turned back? They go back to the king, and they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there's not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. We can pause there and pray. Now, Father, we turn to you here this morning and ask you that you'll bear witness to the truth. And Father, we find that the Bible has all kinds of relevance in our lives today. I know that a lot of folks try to relegate it to the past and the stories of a giant slain. Well, we have giants in our lives too. And stories of 850 prophets of Baal and the sun, the groves being destroyed. Well, we're surrounded by gods too. And so I pray you'd help us to see the relevance here. And pray that you might just elevate your people. Save somebody here today that's lost. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me do this. Now, I gave you three passages which have something in common. They all had a question in them regarding whether or not there was a God in Israel. Here is David. He is standing before the champion of the Philistines. That's Goliath. And Goliath, in the meanwhile, is blaspheming. The rest of the Philistines are sitting around on the hillside of this valley, listening to the blasphemy, spectating, making fun of the Jews. You can only imagine some of the things that were being said. And here is both Israel and their king, who is 6'10", 6'11", cowering before the words of this big blasphemous boob. And the question at hand was, for David, is there a God in Israel or isn't there? In Elijah's day, Ahab and Jezebel have gathered all their prophets together, 850 of them against just one, Elijah. And Israel, again, is spectating. They don't know the answer. They're waiting to see what happens. It's like, you know, whoever's the winner we'll go with, that kind of deal. And Elijah very well stated the issue is whether or not there's a God in Israel. In Ahaziah's day, again with Elijah, Ahaziah is the worst, basically the worst of the Israelites. And he has gone so far, even as king, to go inquire of a Philistine God of all things about whether, you know, what he should do and whether he will get well or not. And the issue became for Elijah, is there or is there not a God in Israel? And so I lay that out for you because today, you know, you think about the fact that, well, from the beginning in Israel, I mean, this has been a theme throughout, no matter what time or where it was. We all greatly, you know, envy Israel because they got to see so much and experience so much. They saw Elijah's ministry. They saw all these miracles happen, walk through the Red Sea and all those things. Yes, and after each one of those things, Israel went back to unbelief. You'd think there wasn't even a God in Israel. Today, in Israel, to the average Jew, and even like I was mentioning the other night, you know, Netanyahu, I admire quite a bit, but he'll admit readily, according to what I've read about him, that he is merely a secular Jew. I don't know if he believes that there's a God in Israel or not. He believes in Israel. He believes in the Israeli people. He's a patriot that way, but does he really believe in the God of Israel? He claims to be a secular Jew. To the average United Nations representative, is there even a God in Israel? To the average ambassador, is there a God in Israel? To the Palestinians that live there and the Syrians that live to the north and east, for the Jordanians that live to the east, is there even a God in Israel? Well, they should know there is. After all, the Israelis, with no army essentially, won their battle for independence in 1948. The Suez Crisis in 1956 was settled in their behalf. In 1967, there was the Six-Day War, which there is no way they should have won. But God delivered them the victory. In the Yom Kippur War in 73, there's no way they could have won that war. Except they did. And it should be evident that there's a God in Israel, but folks are plagued with a really short memory. Not the least of which, you. So that's the issue in America. Now, America is not Israel. And Israel is not America. So be plain. I'm going to apply this kind of loosely by the time I get down to tell you what the title is. But the founding principle in America was biblical in nature. We've never been a truly Christian country, no matter what somebody says. But the founding principles were biblical, at least. And, you know, the much vaunted freedom, and what they were fighting for was liberty. And actually, what they were fighting for was religious liberty. That's now become the theme for every cockeyed, cross-eyed idiot that has his own issues. Right? And the first and second great awakenings, none of us even can touch the effect that Whitfield... Whitfield is one of the more underrated gentlemen in history, because George Whitfield swung a big stick that changed the plight of America. I say all that to say that even in America, these days, to the average American, is there a God in America? To the average, you know, congressman, is there a God in America? To a stockbroker, to a lawyer, in the main, I mean, is there even a God in America? I mean, well, if, you know, the guy's son who plays peewee baseball, if he wins the Metropolitan League Championship, well, there's a God! Because it goes in his behalf, and if a Green Bay Packer fan, if the Packers win, oh, there's a God! But it's frivolous nonsense like that, in all seriousness. Do people in America, even with the founding history they have, do they really even know there's a God in Israel? I can go from that to the church. Now, the church is not America, and the church is not Israel. So just be plain about that. But as the church, I'm talking about other churches, the church in general, moves more and more towards a secular mindset, as it bows to Rome and every compromise that seems to come along, as it bows to rock and roll, as it ministers now more often than not the self gospel rather than the gospel of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it becomes more socially centered, socially conscious, pro-gay, anti-separation, anti-Bible, we now have a right to ask, in the majority of churches in America, is there even a God in church? And I could even ask you this, to the average Christian, is God really real? I mean, is there a God that actively intervenes and intercedes in life? I want to preach a message this morning called A God in Israel. That was the theme of all three of those texts. And I need to, I want to give you some characteristics out of this. And I want to warn you, the first little while here, little bit, is going to be negative. Real negative. I'm just telling you, and here's how it works. Here's why it works that way. See, he's happy, you're not. I know. The reason it works that way is because if you go to the doctor with a sore throat, doctor walks out, comes back in, says, okay, you start chemo tomorrow. What? No, he's got to convince you that there's something so wrong with you that you have to start chemo tomorrow. Walks out of the room, comes back in, you're there because, you know, you have a, you know, your ear hurts. And he says, okay, radical surgery in the morning on your head at 8 o'clock. See you there. No, he has to convince you that there's really something wrong with you that requires radical surgery. Right? So that's why I'm going to be negative at first. I'm the cancer doctor. And we'll go from there. But a God in Israel. First characteristic I'd have you see out of 1 Samuel 17, 1 Kings 18, 2 Kings 1. Is the scourge of gods and the ungodly. A literal plague. Scourge, a scourge of them. David on that plain of Dura, the Philistines were almost omnipresent. They just kept coming back for more and more. They kept coming out of the woodwork like cockroaches. And here on this plain, this mighty champion of theirs, this son of a giant, this guy that's, you know, 10 feet tall, stands out there blaspheming, shooting his mouth off with all the other Philistines sitting around in the hills, you know, laughing at the Jews, how they won't, for 40 days, this guy shoots off his mouth. And Saul, the biggest guy in on the plain except for him, and the rest of the Israelite armies are cowering. And David shows up and says, hey, isn't there a God in Israel? Because there's a plague of gods, Philistine gods, and a plague, by the way, of the ungodly. There's a plague, there's a scourge of them, right? Here is Elijah. He is literally surrounded by 850 prophets of Baal and prophets of the groves. It's him against them. Ahaz, nobody has to wonder where Jezebel landed, on whose side she was on, right? And so he stands there, and there are no Bible believers there. Everybody's waiting around to see who's going to win, and they'll go with the winner. It's literally true. And Israel just goes along with it. It's depressing. Is there even a God in Israel? There's a scourge of gods, of false prophets, of the ungodly. In Ahaziah's day, the worst of the lot is Ahaziah the king. Here he is running off to the God of Ekron to try to find out if he's going to live or not. Is there even a God in Israel? It's a scourge, a plague of gods and the ungodly. Present day, it's 2023. Go back in modern Israel's history, you go back to 70 AD, and Titus comes in and besieges the city for 8 months. And then after the siege is over, commits atrocities beyond most of our capacity to understand against the people. He actually used the Jews he captured as human torches to light the streets with. Wrapped them in oil-soaked skins, tied them up, hung them up, and lit them. But that happened in 70 AD, and from that point on, the Jews were dispersed throughout the nations of the earth. It's called the diaspora. And by that time, you know, you can ask, was there even a God in Israel anymore? I mean, there was a God that one time promised Abraham he was going to give those people that land, and here they are in 70 AD dispersed throughout the whole world. Where is that God? Is there a God in Israel? By 500 AD, what Jews there were left, and Christians, by the way, in Israel were pretty much swallowed up by the Catholic onslaught. The Catholic Church came into its role around 500 AD, and by then they just swallowed up all that was left of Christians and essentially Israel. So where's the God of Israel? By 600, Muhammad starts his illustrious career. That's sarcasm, in case you didn't know. And by 800, he has overrun all of the Holy Land and much of North Africa and much of Europe. And, you know, taken down even more of the Jews that were still left behind and more of the Christians that were still left behind. And where's the God of Israel? So along comes the Balfour Declaration in 1917. And by 1948, that declaration goes into effect, and Israel is given her land back. But she's immediately cast into the Arab-Israel Wars. They fought that for, was it 6 years? I can't remember, 6 months, something like that. And, you know, yes, Israel won. But today, Israel is still yet a burdensome stone, according to Zechariah, to all that touch her. I mean, all the wicked have their fingers in the pot. Churchill was for a while and then turned his back on her after she had her land. Every politician plays footsie with supporting Israel, and usually they don't. It's just one thing after another. No matter what happens, as I said this morning, no matter what happens, Israel's wrong. Let Hamas attack along the Gaza Strip, and Israel is repudiated for defending herself, for trying to weed out the Hamas. So one thing, you know, after another there. Is there a God in Israel? Because a lot of folks look at it and go, there's nothing going on here but just infighting among Middle Easterners, Arabs and Jews and all that kind of stuff. There's nothing going on here but just people fighting, just tribal warfare, right? In America, I'll move there, and you'll see where we're going here with this soon. There's a scourge. In Israel, there's a scourge. There's a scourge of false gods and of the ungodly. The average Israeli, I'm sorry, they're God's people. They're God's promised people, but they're ungodly. Many times socialist, often agnostic at best, atheist at worst. They readily embrace homosexuality. This is not a godly nation. Now, God's still with them, but don't forget they're going to be reduced to a tiny remnant one day before they go off into the millennium. Amen? And so, I make no bones about it. They're God's people, but they're not godly. They're not. And they're upheld by God's promises. That's all. In America, there's a scourge. Gods? I mean, the God of environmentalism. Now, if it's not Buddha and it's not Allah, it's now environmentalism and homosexuality and the God of diversity, the God of tolerance. Just put up with anything and everything. In fact, we'll fund it. Okay, that's a scourge. It's a scourge of the ungodly. It's a scourge of false gods. Lies. Darkness. I thought God was light. I thought America was a Christian country. So where's the light? Why is our culture and our system that worked quite well, why is that plagued? Why is it not working anymore? You can't go to the justice system to get justice. Right? When you go vote, you don't know how your vote's going to count. I'm not trying to drag you off into political stuff. I'm trying to ask, doesn't God care? Is there a God in America or not? And then there's the church. And the church itself is kind of plagued. There's a scourge there. And I don't mean necessarily ours. I mean, that's what we're on vigil for, right? But most of you have had a fair experience in churches that you grew up in your experience. And one of the things that's very true is there are God's many in the church. Not the least of which, each person that's been taught how important he is. But not the least of which, beyond that, is an idolatrous Jesus, which is created out of man's own imagination instead of the Bible. We don't believe the Jesus that the Bible teaches. We believe a more tolerant, more diverse, more accepting. Did you notice the lisp? Accepting. Jesus. Right? And God the same way. God's a big Santa Claus. Just loves everybody. Is that right? Yeah, it's true. That's what they think. The scourge. One of the things you see from these passages is there's a problem. There's a scourge, a plague of gods and the ungodly. Second thing, I told you this is going to be negative. Just hang in there. It gets better later. Just wait. Not only a scourge of the ungodly, but the shortage of solutions and answers. In 1 Samuel 17, Saul and Israel are entirely stymied for 40 days with one big goof shooting off his mouth. And they don't know what to do. They have no answer. They have no solution. Saul says, I can't go. Well, a guy that's 5'10 says, well, I can't go. David's the only guy that said, I can go. But not anybody else. They didn't know what to do. And 1 Kings 18, Ahab and Jezebel, the drought has now 3.5 years old. Cattle are dying. The crops are dead. There's hardly water to even drink, much less bathe in. And they don't know what they're going to do. They have no solution. One of the characteristics here is that not only is there a scourge of the ungodly and of gods, but there's also the shortage of solutions and answers. It's one of the earmarks of a place that no longer knows it has a God. In 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahaziah is sick and he really desperately wants to know whether he's going to live or not. And he doesn't know where to get the answer. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do. Over and over again, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had no clue what the dreams meant. Right? Belshazzar had no clue what the vision of the handwriting on the wall meant. Pharaoh in Genesis had no clue what the basis of these plagues were, even though God was doing them. In the Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Nobody had a clue how to solve anything. When God is unknown or forgotten, there are no answers. There are no solutions. When you're not listening to Him, you don't know where you're at and you don't know what to do. You just don't. The earmark of the unregenerate, of the ungodly, of those that worship false gods. It's just Band-Aid on top of Band-Aid. It's just trying to get by. It's just more bubble gum added with a twist of baling wire. Just to hold things together. Nobody has any answers. Nobody has any answers. Look at Israel. How's that going to be solved? Well, it's got to be a two-state solution. Which, by the way, one of the guys that some of you guys like as president, I voted for him. When he said there has to be a two-state solution, in essence, he got hit with COVID. And out of that, he didn't get a second term. Said, well, he's going to. Well, maybe he will. Will he do better this time than last before he makes the God of Israel mad? See what I'm saying? But a two-state solution, or the other solution, I guess, in Israel is just totally disenfranchise the Jews. Or if you want to go back to Arafat, let's just commit genocide and kill them all. Right? There's only one answer. And I'm giving you an early lead on this, so you just know this is going to turn out positive. The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is Jesus Christ coming back and whopping their enemies upside the head, squashing them and letting them bleed down the valley of Armageddon, blood this deep, and saying, okay, I'm your king now. Right? That's the answer. Somehow, no world leaders come up with that answer. Somehow that's never mentioned as a possibility. Because God has fixed this thing for them where they are a burdensome stone to all who touch them. And no solution, no nothing they do can allay what's going on until Jesus Christ comes back. Now, look at America. What are our answers? I can assure you nobody knows. You have a better clue than anybody that you pay to go to Washington. What's the answer? More congressional action? More laws made? Another political party? Yet another change, which this time will fix it. If only we would let Michelle Obama in there. I mean, that would all be good then. Yeah, kind of like Hillary was the answer before. No, there are no solutions. There are no answers. You're not going to fix this. Nobody's going to fix it. No party's going to fix it. No single man's going to fix it. Turning the Senate over and keeping the House is not. It didn't fix it before. It's not going to fix it now. Look at the church. What are the solutions? Do the Lutherans have it? How about the Catholics? Methodists? Presbyterians? Apparently not. No, for the modern church, the answer they all flow to is we got to build bridges back to the world. We got to compromise the way we worship. We have to find a new way to worship. And the Lord knows we can't just keep preaching a Bible. Everybody hates that. Boy, we were talking about it back there in the corner. Romans 1 is not taught in churches. Like Romans 1 was taught this morning, right? I'm not trying to blow my horn. I'm just trying to say, you're either standing by the book or you're not. No, what they mean by building bridges is a compromise of everything, dismantling the Bible, not believing anything that's not convenient. Rock and roll, no doctrine, self-love, do what you want, and half-baked heresies all about. That's what they mean. When you look at your own life, you're a Christian, right? Do you have answers? Because one of the things about our text is that, first of all, there was a scourge of gods and the ungodly. And then there's a shortage of solutions, the shortage of answers. Most Christians walk around with no more answers than the average guy because they're not in the book either. So that's point number two. Point number three is just as negative, just hanging in. The cancer doctor is two-thirds done. Two-thirds done before the good news. No, then there's the shame of no God in evidence. David is ashamed. He's incensed at the temerity of the Philistines who would dare send this big B.O. goon out there to blaspheme the God of Israel and defy the armies of Israel. The cowardice of Saul, the cowardice of the Israeli armies got under David's skin something terrible. Because what it meant is, where's God in any of this? There's no God in evidence. Here is Elijah and standing before 850 prophets of Baal, the king and the queen. And Elijah's ticked off. And apparently God's ticked off too. Because by the time the day is over, fire falls from heaven, and then Elijah is commanded to cut off all the heads of 850 men, apparently by himself. Talk about PTSD. When you're done taking the heads of 850 prophets of Baal and the groves, it's been a long day. Right? I mean, seriously, think about what that means. By the time you cut 850 carotid arteries, you got blood everywhere, right? So, what are you saying? Well, I'm saying both Elijah and God were ticked off. They were mad. In fact, they were incensed because they were ashamed. There was no God in evidence. In 2 Kings 1, Ahaziah's the king of Israel is sending off to the gods of the Philistines to get an answer. It's worse than a crystal ball. It's worse than tarot cards. God's man. It's the shame of there being no God in evidence. And Israel today in the world is in many ways disgraced. They're a long way from the Red Sea crossing, right? And they have been through some things. They saw God give them victory in 1948. They saw God solve the Suez Crisis. They won the Six-Day War. They won the Yom Kippur War. And yet, most folks in Israel still walk around without the slightest idea that there's a God in Israel because they've tucked God away. I mean, they tucked God away because they didn't like his son. They killed his son. And so there's no God in evidence in Israel. You have to look real hard to find it. In America, a beacon to the world. You know, all of the pretty words that are spoken in the 20th century, all that we're supposed to mean to the world, we're the peacekeepers of the world and the richest nation and the number one nation and the most powerful nation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That seems to be all going down the tubes. But as a Muslim looks at life in America, where's God in America? I mean, I know that, you know, I just remember what Brother Rue said when he was here. You know, the thing about it is, at least Russia stands against some things. At least the Muslims have sense enough not to go for sodomy as a policy, right? So they despise what they get most of their information about us from Hollywood. Well, don't look now, but Hollywood don't represent me, I'll tell you that. So what are you saying? I'm saying church in general, America in general, first of all, what does the world see? The church in general, what does the world see? Some pompous old coot called a pope pretending to be Jesus Christ? Really? That's the best we can do? Think about what do they see in the church? A bunch of morons standing up with nothing to say. A bunch of lesbians and queers in a pulpit. No Bible to speak from. Every time they open it, they correct it. Make it say what they want. Tell everybody else they're stupid and they should just listen to them. They become the oracle. It's true. Church in general, what does the world see? Hypocrites. People with no final authority. People with a Jesus Christ that they've more created out of their own mind than the Christ of the Bible. So it's not just the scourge of gods and the ungodly. It's the shortage of solutions and answers. It's the shame of no God in evidence. Let me ask you, is there a God in evidence in your personal life? Did He really change you when you got saved and as you got in the Bible and grew? Or is it all a fancy show you put on for an hour on Sunday? Know what I'm saying? All right. Then there's this. Positive. No, there's the solution then of faithful servants. Because in 1 Samuel 17, when God was not in evidence, it was kind of a shameful thing. And when the Philistines were camped round about, sitting down on rocks all around that amphitheater of that valley, watching their champion just berate the God of Israel, the King of Israel, the armies of Israel, just blaspheme for 40 days. A month and a half, and all the Israelites are cowering. None of them dare even peek up over their battlements. They're just all cowering. Well, there was one guy that stood up. His name was David. One faithful servant that stood up. In Elijah's day, there's 850 prophets of Baal and the groves added together. There's Jezebel sitting there. There is Ahab sitting there, and Israel is standing by as spectators watching who will win. And they'll follow the winner. And all these guys have the quality of being outnumbered. Severely outnumbered. It's not a popular movement. Christianity is not popular. Biblical Christianity is not popular. They are careless of the giant. They're careless of the numbers against them. It's like the three Hebrew children. We may die in that fiery furnace, but we are not bowing to your gods. We will not, O king, sir. But we ain't. They all had guts and courage to be only one voice. They all trusted in God, David, Elijah. Again, the three Hebrew children. The same is true of many other prophets. Some bailed out, but a lot of prophets didn't. They trusted in God for things not seen as yet. I mean, seriously. Here's Elijah, and they've been 3.5 years without water, and he goes in that day and says, go get all the buckets you can find and pour water on that sacrifice. And do it again. And do it again. I mean, they're pouring perfectly good water on a sacrifice. To what end? So God could consume that sacrifice. The most precious substance they had, they were pouring on that sacrifice. But trusting in God for things not seen as yet. What chance is it that a 17-year-old kid is going to go defeat a Philistine champion who outweighs him 4 times? I mean, brother, when a guy gets to be 10 feet tall, he weighs a lot. He's going to weigh 600 pounds. And David, there's no intimation at all that he's, you know, studly do, muscle boy. He weighs 150 pounds. And the best he's got is a rock and a sling. Works pretty good if God's in it. You say, what are you getting at? I'm getting at the fact that, you know, the solution is faithful servants. David, just one man. I get it. Elijah, just one man. I get it. But they were burdened further for God's glory as the heathen laughed. They had a disdain for compromise. I mean, none of them sold out for Esau's pottage. You know? You know, the Lord says in Ezekiel 22, I sought a man. I just need one. To stand in the gap, to make up a hedge, and I couldn't find one. Couldn't find one. Is there such a man in Israel? No. No, there was one once. He was the Messiah. And he was unpopular enough to get killed. In fact, the Israelites killed him. Right? And they've repudiated him so fully that they hardly even believe in his father anymore. Right? But, however, there's coming a guy soon. He's going to be the Antichrist. And they're going to take him. Well, they rejected the real thing, but they'll take the fake. They'll go for the devil, but they can't go for the real thing. So, does Israel have such a man as David right now? No. You say, Netanyahu's the guy. He's a secular Jew. That's what he said in his book. I'm reading his book right now. He said, I'm a secular Jew. No particular, you know, ardent faith in the God of the Bible. And there's no evidence that he accepted as Messiah. So he's really not even for God. He's just a patriot. Is there a man in America that's going to fix things? No. No, the guy that you just thought about ain't going to fix it. I know what you thought. Some of you, you know, your head fired off little stars that formed the word Trump over. And he's not the answer. The church. Faithful servant. Is there a guy? Well, you know, the church is said to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Most aren't. You know why? Because there are no faithful servants. There aren't many men, I'm not blowing my horn. Not many men that'll stand behind a pulpit and stand by the book. All the words of the book. I'm not saying to blow my trumpet. I'm saying you should be one of them. In fact, the church is not the pillar and ground of the truth. just because its pastor does right. It takes a whole bunch of people in it doing right, standing by the stuff in day-to-day life. The pastor doesn't go to work. This one doesn't go to work in carpentry or driving a truck or you name it, plumbing or electrical. I stay, home and take care of stuff here and pray and study. And I don't touch nearly as many lives as you do. Maybe you don't touch as many on, say, sermon audio as I do. But I don't touch even a fraction of the people's lives that you touch. Day-to-day life, shoulder to shoulder, earning money beside them, handing a tract to somebody at Burger King. You know what I'm saying? No, it takes faithful servants, a bunch of them. Somebody asked this morning kind of how he could do more. I just said, basically grow in knowledge. Put out tracks. God hasn't called you to do more. If he has, he'll let you know. But for now, a relatively new Christian, put out tracks. You have a testimony. Leave tracks around. Leave them in bathrooms. If there's a toilet cubicle closed that somebody's in there, just pitch one underneath the... What's he going to come do? Chase you down? No. And leave. Just being creative here. Somebody asked what they could do. I'm telling you what you can do. You can write letters and put a track in a letter and send it to somebody. Those envelopes, you no longer pay your bills in envelopes because you send it, you do it electronically. But I would suggest that you don't click the box that says electronic only, paperless. Get the paper. They send you a postage-free envelope in which you don't have to put a check. You can just put a tract. I'm just telling you what you can do. Somebody asked what they could do. Do that! Do that. Because the solution is faithful servants. In your life, the solution for many of your problems is for you to be faithful, a faithful servant. Church is important. Charity is important. Giving is important. And showing up for prayer meeting and praying and reading your Bible is important. No, one guy is not going to make the difference and turn the tide of revival. But it'll make a difference. Is there a God in your life? So that's the solution. The solution is faithful servants. In 1 Samuel 17, David said, I'm coming out to you, you big goon, not with sword and spear, but in the name of the Lord of hosts. I mean, I don't question for a fact that David was a good warrior and better trained than somebody would have believed. But it was God that day that gave him victory, gave him power. Elijah certainly didn't do anything extraordinary, but fire fell from heaven for him. It's the power of God. Fire fell for Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1 when the captains of 50 kept coming with rough, harsh messages. Get your rear end down here. If I'm a man of God, I'll just let fire come down from heaven and chew you up. I mean, there were two captains in their 50s that lost their lives because the God of heaven responded to Elijah's request with power. The supply of the power of God. You say, well, we don't have that kind of power. I mean, never seen fire fall from heaven and consume anybody, and you probably would have PTSD if you did. Because you're a wimp. I'm saying I am too, right? But I can tell you this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. It's I'm talking about the supply of the power of God. David got his supply. Elijah got his supply. The three Hebrew children got their supplies. Daniel got his supply. You have your supply. It's built around the gospel. It's built around you absorbing preaching and doing something with it. Paul said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There's power in preaching. The most precious thing you have is the Word of God and somebody that will preach the Word of God. And frankly, you that should preach the Word of God to somebody. You say, well, we don't have that kind of power. Well, we walk by faith and not by sight. There's a lot you don't see. But there's also a lot going on that you don't see. There's a lot that God does that you don't see. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. I have a couple places for you to turn real quick. We're almost done. You can just relax big time, but not yet. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Saw this first verse this morning in Sunday school. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed. Remember, there was a shame to there not being a God in Israel. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What is that? That's the Bible that you hold in your lap. It contains the testimony of our Lord. Nor of me his prisoner. That's their preacher. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Okay, you know what you're going to get if you're a Christian, you're going to get some affliction. And the more you try to avoid the afflictions that come because of the gospel, the poorer you are spiritually. Partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power, notice, according to the power of God. Sometimes you are afflicted because of your stand in the gospel for Christ, and it's the power of God that's a part of the affliction. Because the devil hates it so much, he's going to come after you. But it's also the power of God that holds you up. Right? The supply of the power of God. I have one more verse. This is the last place you'll have to turn. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3:20. Now, this is a promise to every Christian. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. But it says, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You have power that works in you that Elijah didn't touch. Because the Holy Spirit was not sealed in Elijah. He was not doing the same work in Elijah. He's going to get you ready to be his wife. Elijah was just his prophet. He's trying to do something in you by the efficacious nature of the Word of God that no prophet in the Old Testament had working in him. He worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's working in you with a power that you don't even really perceive. Exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That's the supply of the power of God. You say we started with the scourge of gods and the ungodly, the shortage of solutions and answers, the shame of no God in evidence. And then I asked you if there's evidence of God in your life. And there should be. The solution is in faithful service. In David's case, just one that day. In Elijah's case, just one man before 850 prophets. And it's not just going to be you against the world. It's going to be, if you're here, it's us against the world. You don't have to stand alone. You have to be, you're not a free agent. You're not out there just all by yourself. I'm just so alone. Poor little lamb. No, you're not alone. You have Jesus Christ with you. You have Christ in your body. And then you have us to stand with. A brother's born for adversity. Let me tell you why you were born again. You were born again, in part anyway, to stand beside another brother in Jesus Christ and fight with him. I don't know, I don't mean fight him. I mean fight on the same side with him. You're a team of pulling together, not fighting each other. Thank you very much. Then there's the supply of the power of God. I mean, believe it or not, you say, I can't do that. Yes, you can. You've been supplied with the power. 3:20. Say, no, I'm not. You called God a liar. You've been supplied with the power. There's one last thing. You don't even have to turn. In 3:20, notice another little thing. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The settlement in the end. That is, you know, where is this all going to end? For Israel, for where there's no evidence of God, where is it going to end? It's going to end with Jesus Christ coming back, smashing the Antichrist. And there's going to be a small remnant of Israel left, and he's going to take them and make them into the chief nation of all the nations. Everybody's going to have to come to Jerusalem to worship their Messiah. That's how it's going to end. How's yours going to end? A rapture? A resurrection? A judgment seat of Christ? A marriage to Jesus Christ? Rewards for the labors you've done? And you rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then you get to go to New Jerusalem, where you have a mansion. And I don't mean a room. Seth and Andrew live at my house. They have a room. No, you get a mansion. You get a mansion. The settlement in the end is beyond anything you can imagine. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the hearts of the sons of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Is there a God in Israel? Is there a God in your church? Is there a God in America? Well, I don't know. Is there a God in your church? I think so. So is there a God in your life? If so, then you can know whatever's going on now, you can't even imagine the settlement of it all in eternity. Eye hath not seen. You have no idea what's awaiting you there. And by that I mean, you might know because the Spirit of God gives us knowledge, but you don't really perceive it. I think it's beyond your imagination. I don't think you get it. You can't imagine glory. And it's glory that we get. Verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. You get to share in that glory. Okay? Is there a God in Israel? Yeah, there is. Do you have a God in your life? Yep. Yeah, you do. But you need faithful service. You need to serve him. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you don't have God. Whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Don't you stand there and sit there and tell me that you believe in God and that does it. No, it does not. The way to God is through Jesus Christ. And whoso abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. You get God by getting Christ. You don't get Christ, you don't have God at all. So people say, oh my God, and God more than 3/4 of the time has to say, 9/10 of the time, 99% of the time has to say, I am not your God. Quit calling me that. Because he's not. He's not their father. He's not their God. And he's not even their savior. Because they're not even saved. There's a very thin, narrow door by which all have to enter. You enter single file. That door is Jesus Christ. Are you saved? Because if you're not, you don't have God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your love and goodness to us.